So I preached this morning about Simeon, so I'm continuing the series, going down the list, Reuben, Simeon, and now we're on to Levi. And again, Levi is a guy where the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about the person himself, Levi, but of course, unlike Simeon, the tribe of Levi becomes a really important tribe in the history of the nation of Israel and becomes arguably, you know, almost the most significant tribe in the Old Testament, because Levi is the tribe of the priesthood of the Old Covenant. And so this is the tribe of Moses and Aaron, and then all of the priests are going to come from the tribe of Levi all the way up until the time of Christ. So of course, the tribe of Levi is very important in Scripture. But I want to start out by talking a little bit about the person Levi. We already really learned something about him this morning, because Simeon and Levi were the two guys that were responsible for that bloodbath after the whole incident with Dinah. But this morning, I focus more on the literal interpretation of that story, just what happened in that story and who was right and who was wrong and what can we apply to our lives. But today, I want to take a more symbolic view of that story and look at the allegory and the symbolism of that story, because of the fact that the Bible is really deep and it has lots and lots of layers of meaning. And I've been studying the Bible for my entire life, and no matter how much I study the Bible, we were just talking about this before the service, but no matter how much I study the Bible, I am constantly learning new things and constantly seeing connections that I had never seen before. And even just over the past few days, studying about Reuben and Simeon and Levi, a whole bunch of new things were jumping out at me from these stories. But when we think about Levi representing the priesthood of the Old Testament, and really in a sense representing the Old Covenant itself, then this story about Dinah becomes very interesting. But first, before we do that, let's flip over to Genesis 49, and we're going to come back to Genesis 34, where we're this morning, and then we're going to end up in the New Testament. I'm not going to retell that story from this morning since you guys were all here. If there were one person here who wasn't here this morning, I would retell the story quickly, but I'm not going to. So hopefully you have a memory longer than a goldfish and you don't need me to retell the story from this morning. So in Genesis chapter 49, we have Jacob's blessings on his sons. He's on his deathbed and he's giving these last blessings. But the first few don't really end up being blessings. They end up being more like cursings, okay? So look what the Bible says in verse number 3. It says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch." So Reuben is the guy that you would expect as the firstborn to inherit everything, to get the birthright, which means a double inheritance, and to receive the blessing, and to be the head of the family. You'd expect it to be the firstborn son, right? But Reuben ruined that by his sin that he committed with Bilhah. So who's next in line? Simeon, right? But then look what the Bible says. "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." So here we see that instead of Reuben, it should go to Simeon, but Simeon's disqualified because of that murderous act that he committed. And Levi was part of that. So Levi gets skipped as well. So then we go to the fourth son, Judah. Look what the Bible says about Judah. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." This is the first positive thing, because the first three were negative. "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we see that according to verse 10, the scepter is not going to depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh come, which is a reference to Jesus Christ coming, to the reference of the Messiah coming. And so David is going to be the one who fulfills this prophecy, right? The man after God's own heart. David is going to be that king from the tribe of Judah, and his dynasty never ends. Now, remember, Saul was the king at first, but then the kingdom is taken away from Saul because of his sin. But when the kingdom goes to David, it's never going to leave David's house. Even when David's son Solomon does a lot of wrong things, God still allows Solomon's descendants to rule on the throne of Judah. He takes 10 tribes away from him, but that southern kingdom with the two tribes will continue to be ruled by the sons of David, partly to fulfill this prophecy that says the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And so all the way down the line, you have Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Jehoshaphat, Joram, all the way down that list of kings of Judah that are all descended from David. Then even after the Babylonian captivity, when they come back, you have Zerubbabel, the son of David, and his descendants there governing in Israel all the way up until the time of Christ. Then Jesus Christ is, of course, of the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus, being of the tribe of Judah, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom will never end. And so David's dynasty, in a sense, becomes eternal because of Jesus being an eternal King of Kings. And so it had to be physical kings leading up until, or physical at least governors or rulers, leading all the way up until Jesus. And then Jesus fulfilled that. And then now it's fulfilled forever because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and he rules and reigns in our hearts. And then one day he'll actually return and physically rule and reign upon this earth. And so that's what this is talking about. It says in verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass his colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And that's, of course, a reference to Jesus Christ being clothed in a vesture dipped in blood and so forth. And it says, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. So we can see that instead of Reuben being the leader, being the ruler, being the one that would be the most important tribe that would eventually lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, it would go to Simeon. We skip Simeon. We skip Levi. And we get to Judah, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ and the son of David and so forth. So the reason that that's important is because part of the theme of the Bible is this shift from the old covenant to the new covenant, right? And the Bible says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, Levi represents the law, and Judah represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this makes perfect sense because what better tribe to represent the law than Levi? Because if you think about it, a big part of the law is the Levitical priesthood, okay? If you would flip over to Hebrews in the New Testament, before we go back to the Dinah story, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. A big part of the old covenant with the law was the priesthood. And if you think about it, who is the guy who was the lawgiver of Israel? It was Moses, right? The Bible says the law was given by Moses. What tribe is Moses from? Moses is of the tribe of Levi, right? So the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law is a system of priests that are Levites, and they are the ones doing animal sacrifices and running the tabernacle and later the temple. And so they are the tribe to really represent the law. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, this is talking about Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Literally talking about Melchizedek, who obviously is representing Jesus Christ, or perhaps even literally is Jesus Christ. It says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and so on. Let's go ahead and jump down for sake of time. It says in verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, it's talking about Jesus, pertaineth to another tribe of which no man give attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So we could read this whole chapter, but the general idea here is that the Levitical priesthood is an Old Testament thing, and it gets replaced in the New Testament by the priesthood of Melchizedek, where Jesus Christ is a high priest. And in the New Testament, we as believers are all priests unto God and the Father, and Jesus Christ our high priest, and there's no more physical, literal, Levitical priesthood on this earth. It's been replaced, okay? And a lot of people will sometimes speak against our church or your church or people like us and say, you know, you guys believe in replacement theology, and they act like that's some really bad, scary thing because they want us to be dispensationalists. And we're not dispensationalists, so people say, well, you guys believe in replacement theology. Well, let me tell you something. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. There are not two covenants both working at the same time. Okay? It's not like Jews could just say, well, we're just kind of going to do the old covenant. No, the old covenant's over, buddy. We're on to the new covenant now. Okay? And the new covenant replaces the old covenant. And by the way, the priesthood of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ as the high priest replaces the Levitical priesthood. It's not like we're doing both and we've got some Levitical priesthood somewhere and we could go do some animal sacrifice with some Levite somewhere. Of course not. Why? Because Jesus has replaced the Levitical priesthood. The New Testament has replaced the Old Testament. The New Covenant has replaced the Old Covenant. Okay, that's what it is. And we as Christians have replaced the Jews as being God's chosen people. Amen. That's what the Bible actually teaches. Jesus said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he was talking to Jews. He was talking to Israelites. He said, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So there's a replacement. Now, why was the old covenant replaced by the new covenant? Well, flip over to chapter 8. And in case you doubt that it's been replaced, look at verse 13 of chapter 8. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So if there's any doubt about the fact that the old covenant is now obsolete, Hebrews 8:13 should clear that right up for you, okay? But look at chapter 9, okay? In chapter 9, we have an explanation of why the first covenant was replaced. It says, you know, I'm not seeing the verse I'm looking for, but I'll just quote it to you. It says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll bring a new covenant, and so forth. So he says, it was in chapter 8, that's why. It was chapter 8, verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Where was the fault in the first covenant? It wasn't God's law that was at fault. The law of the Lord's perfect, right? But it was, the Bible says in verse 8, that he found fault with them. The children of Israel could not live up to the standards of God's perfect law because they're human, right? We're all sinners. None of us can keep God's law perfectly. And so the reason that the old covenant cannot bring salvation is because the old covenant only condemns because none of us can keep that covenant perfectly. And cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the words of the law to do them. And so everybody who's under the law is under the curse. The Bible tells us in Galatians 3 and 4 that if we don't keep the whole law, we're under the curse of the law. And the Bible also tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that anyone who is circumcised is a debtor to do the whole law. So you get circumcised, that's not enough. You have to keep the whole law. The Bible says circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision shall be counted as uncircumcision. So basically, here's the bottom line. The law is a bunch of rules and regulations that God gave the children of Israel that a man who would do them would live by them. But the bottom line is, every single person's a sinner. We all come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we could never find salvation through the old covenant. And by the way, the people back then could never find salvation through that old covenant because no one could ever live up to it perfectly. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. And if a perfect human being could live on this earth and keep all those laws, yeah, they'd be doing great. But guess what? We're all sinners. We all come short. That's why we need Jesus to be saved. And without Jesus, we would all be doomed. Because we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. So the law can't save. The law did not save people back then. It can't save people now. It never will be able to save people. The law cannot bring you forgiveness for your sins because only Jesus can provide forgiveness through his blood. His death, burial, and resurrection is the only way that we can be saved. We can't be saved by keeping God's commandments or keeping God's laws. God's laws only condemn those who fail to follow them, which is everyone, okay? So go to, in case you're skeptical about what I'm saying, go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, because I'm not just making stuff up here. What I just explained to you over the past few minutes is taught very clearly in Galatians, but also in Romans chapter 7 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, the Bible flat out tells us that the law can't save you, and that the law only condemns and shows you shortcomings and shows you your failings. That's why the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because all the law can do is just condemn us and show us so that we'll realize why we need Jesus to save us, okay? But the law itself never could save. The old covenant can't save. Okay, look at Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Notice how the Bible says we're delivered from the law. What he really means there is that we're delivered from the punishment or curse associated with the law because the law condemns us since we don't live up to it. Okay, I'll show you what I mean. It says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, watch this, I found to be unto death. And look, the Apostle Paul, he tried to keep the law. He was brought up in the strictest sect of his religion, and he lived a Pharisee, and he tried, but he said that commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Why? Because he couldn't live up to God's perfect standard. And ultimately, he learned and realized his need for a Savior in Jesus. He says in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Okay, pay attention to that term, deceived me. We're going to come back to that. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So he's saying, look, it's not that the law is bad. It's not that the law is sinful or evil. The law is right and good and just. But the law ends up bringing death because of our sins. Does everybody understand that? Because the law is all about justice. The law is all about right and wrong, justice, and a punishment to fit the crime. That's what the law is about. The law is not about the grace of God, which is what we need to be saved. We got to be saved by grace. That's why the Bible said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay. Now flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to bring this all together. It's all going to make sense. I'm just kind of laying a foundation right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Now, what is that that was engraven in stone? When he says the ministration of death was engraven in stone, you know what he's talking about? The Ten Commandments. He's talking about Moses went up in the mountain and he got those stone tablets that were engraven with the Ten Commandments. And here's the thing. Those tables, those tablets, were called the tables of the covenant because basically the entire old covenant is a whole set of laws that's a lot more than 10. But those 10 commandments are sort of a boiled down, basic Cliff's Notes version of the old covenant. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that that old covenant is called the ministration of death. Okay? And he said the letter killeth. Okay? Let's keep going. It says, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. And notice, it was to be done away, because the old covenant gets replaced by the new covenant. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the, what? Ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So notice that the old covenant engraven in stone in the Old Testament, Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai's covenant is called the ministration of death, and it's called the ministration of condemnation. Because again, the law can only condemn you, because the law is showing your sinfulness, exposing your sinfulness, and making you worthy of death. Whereas the only way you're going to find eternal life, salvation, is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the blood of Jesus. It's through the new covenant, not the old covenant. You can't be saved by the old covenant because you can't work your way to heaven by keeping God's commandments and being a really good person, because it doesn't matter how good you are, you come short. Okay. And the law will condemn you every single time. And so he talks about, how it's going to be done away and on. And then it says in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So again, the old covenant is now abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses read, the veil is upon their hearts. Okay. So we see here, and we could turn to a bunch of other scriptures, but I think you get the idea. We saw it in Romans 7. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 3, that the letter killeth. Okay. God's law in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant laws from Moses, is called the ministration of death, the ministration of condemnation. And he's quick to point out, it's not there's anything wrong with the law. The law is righteous and just and godly. It's us that's the problem. Why the law can't save us. Okay. And then he said in Galatians about the law that the laws are schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why? Because it shows us our sinful condition. Galatians 5, he said, hey, if you're circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. Because you can't just do the circumcision and then not keep the rest of the law, because circumcision basically gets you on the hook for keeping the whole rest of the law. And so then after that, if you sin, then your circumcision is counted for uncircumcision and so forth. Now, in Galatians as well, when he talks about the law given at Mount Sinai, what we just talked about, the stone tablets, etc., it says in verse 24 of Galatians 4, you can turn there if you want, you don't have to, I'm just going to quickly talk about this. But in Galatians 4:24, it says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth bondage. So two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, it gendereth to bondage. That's the law, right? That's the old covenant. And then he says that it's Hagar, it's Mount Sinai, it genders to bondage. And it says that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, but current Jerusalem is still in bondage because they think they're under the old covenant and whatever. Okay. So what does this have to do with Levi? What does this have to do with Dinah? Well, remember, the Bible often speaks in allegories. So in addition to the surface meaning, where we could learn about protecting our daughters so they don't end up like Dinah, and we can understand about the problems with vigilante justice and going out and killing people and all these things, like we talked about in this morning's sermon about Simeon, there's also an allegory going on in this story. Because if you think about it, Levi represents what? The old covenant, the law, okay? And if you think about it, what does Levi actually do in that Genesis chapter 34 story? He brings judgment with no mercy. He brings condemnation on a man who sinned, right? Shechem has sinned, and he brings death upon him, right? He brings just condemnation. And what's interesting is that not only that, what is it specifically that Levi said that they had to do in order to make things right, in order to have peace and to become a part of the people of God and to join them and to receive all the inheritance and receive all the blessings and receive the bride of Dinah? What was it that they had to do? Do you remember from this morning? He said, you guys have to do one thing. What do you have to do? You have to get circumcised. You remember that? Now, you think that's a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence, my friend, because there's symbolism going on here. They could have picked another way to trick these guys. They could have picked all kinds of ways to ambush these guys and murder them. But isn't it interesting that they say, hey, all you have to do is be circumcised, and then we'll work with you. And what ends up happening? That Levi comes in with a sword, and these guys who've been circumcised, they did what they were supposed to do. They got circumcised. Levi goes in, and what does he do? He kills them with the sword. And what this pictures is the fact that if you get circumcised, the law is still going to slaughter you. The law is still going to kill you because of the fact that you are not perfect. You didn't keep the whole law. And think about it. Getting circumcised can't undo the sins that you've committed. Shechem got circumcised, but that didn't change the fact that he had offended Levi. He had offended against Levi. He had treated Levi's sister like a harlot, and so he is condemned. He is doomed. He is going to die. Now, this is a perfect picture of the fact that the law, just because you're circumcised, the law is not going to give you a pass. Levi is not just like, oh, you guys are circumcised. Well, it's fine now. I'm not going to kill you. No. Levi comes in and kills them anyway. Okay. And again, this is a symbol of the fact that even if you're circumcised and you say, oh, I'm an Israelite, I'm circumcised, I'm kosher, I'm not eating any pork, look at me, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Here's the thing, the law still condemns you because the Bible says that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And the Bible says that if you're circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law. And since no one can ever live up to that, then we would all be killed by the law, okay? You know, remember the people who didn't believe in Jesus, and Jesus is preaching to the Jews that didn't believe in him, and he said, hey, I'm not here to condemn you. He said, there's one that to condemn you, Moses, in whom you trust. He said, Moses is going to be the one to condemn you. Why? Because it's the law of God that's going to condemn them. Because the law of God's called what? The ministration of condemnation, the ministration of death. Okay, so if you're unsaved, then the law is only death to you. It's only condemnation to you. Now, to us, we have a different relationship with the law because we're saved through Jesus, right? As New Testament Christians, we're saved through Jesus, and we're like, oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation night and day. We read the law, and it's not death unto us. It's not condemnation to us because we're saved. And even people in the Old Testament who looked forward to the Messiah, who called upon the name of the Lord and trusted in the Lord's mercy for their salvation and weren't trying to work or earn their way to heaven, you know, even for them, they could, like David, say, how love I thy law. So we have a good relationship with the law. I don't want you to get me wrong and think that the law is bad. That's why when the Apostle Paul talks about this, he says, you know, we know the law is good. We know the law is right. It's just, but it was death to me, though, because I'm a sinner, you know. Think about this. If I come to somebody's door and knock on their door and say, hey, I've got good news for you, the gospel, Jesus saves, salvation's a free gift, eternal life is free if you believe in me. That's great news. Why is it great news? because they can have salvation right now. They can be saved today. They can be saved forever. And it's within their reach. It's not out of reach unto them. But what if they opened their door and said, hey, I've got great news. You can live forever. You can have eternal life. You can have all your sins forgiven. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to walk on streets of gold. But here's what you have to do. You have to keep 600 commandments. These are the 600 commandments. And if you screw this up, you're going to hell. Okay? And it's a lot of really strict rules. And by the way, you also have to think right all the time. Because if you think something stupid, the thought of foolishness is sin. Now think about that. That's not good news. That's really bad news. And so you can see how it could be called the ministration of condemnation. Because God's law is really good at showing us where we're wrong. It's really good at showing us how sinful we are. It's really good at showing us how we come short of the glory of God. Okay? But it's not good at saving us. Because that's not a plan of salvation. Keep these commandments. Because you're not going to be able to do it perfectly. And you, first of all, you've already goofed it up in the past. You've already broken God's laws. Even if you decided, even if somehow you could just stop sinning, which I believe is totally impossible, but let's say you could just 100% stop sinning, that still wouldn't work to get you to heaven. You know why? Because what about all the sins you've already done in the past? You know, it doesn't matter what Shechem does going forward. Shechem's going to get slaughtered. Why? Because he already lay with Dinah. He already defiled Levi's sister, and so he is going to get killed for what he did in the past. Even if he did straighten up and fly right in the future, what he did in the past already condemns him. And Levi, in the Bible, the person Levi, the guy Levi that we're learning about, was this a merciful guy? Was he a forgiving guy? He was not merciful. He was not forgiving. He didn't let things go. That was the big sin that he committed by going in and slaughtering, okay? But that's why he's a good picture of the law, because the law, as it in and of itself, is unforgiving in that sense. Because the law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there's not a forgiveness there, because why? The forgiveness can't come through the law. It can only come through Jesus. It comes through Christ. It comes through the blood of Christ. You can't get redemption and forgiveness of sins through the old covenant. Even back then, you couldn't. The only way they could be saved back then is because Jesus was coming in the future. Otherwise, killing some cow, killing a goat, killing a sheep wasn't really going to do anything, was it? As far as getting them right with God, except that it pictured the Lamb of God that would someday come and take away the sin of the world. And so it's really interesting how this story with Dinah actually pictures the fact that Levi is like the law of God, where he tells you, get circumcised, and you get circumcised, and guess what? That's not good enough. You die anyway. It's not going to work. The law tells you to get circumcised. Levi tells you to get circumcised. The law is going to kill you for not doing it right, and so did Levi. So it's a perfect picture. So stop and think about this. Levi could have been the guy to inherit everything, because Reuben disqualified himself. So Simeon and Levi are next in line. You know, let's say Levi had not participated in this. If he didn't follow Simeon down this road, then he would have been the guy. He could have inherited everything. He could have. But instead, he gets cursed by Jacob. He doesn't inherit. And yeah, his tribe becomes the priestly tribe, but it ends up ultimately getting superseded by Melchizedek, Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus, which comes from the tribe of Judah. Okay. So stop and think about this. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah is the one who steps in. So it's a picture of, you know, the law can't cut it. The law is not going to be the final inheritor of all things. It's going to be Jesus. Jesus must replace the law. Jesus Christ must supersede the law. The new covenant must replace the old covenant. And in fact, you could even maybe think about this symbolism even deeper, okay? And this is maybe like outside of the scope of this sermon, but you could even think about the fact that like Reuben could also symbolize something in this, because it's like it went through three steps before you get to our guy, Judah, who's going to be the guy who brings us Jesus. You know, Jesus comes to the tribe of Judah. Stop and think about this, that, you know, Reuben, why did he? Because he went up to his father's bed and defiled it, right? But if you think about in the days of Noah, you know, God's kind of trying different things with mankind. And in the days of Noah, what went wrong in that generation with Noah? Because remember, God wiped out the planet with a flood. And then after the flood, you've got Noah and his three sons and their three wives. You'd think that they could have a nice new start because you've got this one godly man and his family, some godly pastor or something. You know, the whole world got wiped out, and all you've got left is some godly pastor and his three sons and their three wives, and hey, it's going to be great. But what happened? Right away, when they get off the ark, you've got just Noah's family. And you think, oh, we got rid of all the violent people. We got rid of all the wicked people. They all died in the flood. Now we just got this one godly family. You got Noah, Noah's wife, three sons, their three wives, and they're going to now repopulate and go forth and be fruitful and multiply. But right away, you have one of Noah's sons, Ham, who turns out to have been a super wicked guy. And what did Ham do? Well, we're not going to go into what he did, okay? But it's pretty similar to the statement that's made in Genesis 49 of where he says, oh, you know, Reuben, you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. Now, Reuben did that in a different way. Reuben did that by actually sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Okay, totally different situation. You know, the situation with Noah was different, but he defiled his father's bed in another way. Okay, because remember, Noah got drunk and he saw his nakedness and so forth and went and told his brothers about it and all that. So the point is, you could even look at this as symbolic as like Reuben representing the period with Noah and God trying something where he says, okay, let's take Noah and his family and let's just start over. You know, something went wrong after Adam and Eve. Let's just start over with Noah's family. Did that work? Didn't work out because right away, things got super wicked. You've got Ham, you've got Canaan, you've got the Tower of Babel. And, you know, there's a little bit of a tie-in there between Reuben and Ham because they both basically defiled their father's couch in two very different ways, but they still both defiled that. And then, you know, you could say maybe that Simeon represents the period of the patriarchs and that Simeon represents the patriarchs. And, you know, the patriarchs, they all got circumcised too. Okay. And then you have Levi representing the period with Moses and the giving of the law. And circumcision is a big part of the law, but circumcision also came in the time of the patriarchs. So you could say Reuben represents like the period with Noah and, you know, God pushing a reset button there and it not working out, okay, because the world became super wicked once again. Then God pushed another reset button with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. You could say that's represented by Simeon. Again, it doesn't work out. Jacob's sons were pretty sinful and did a lot of bad things, and ultimately they all end up going into Egypt and so forth. But then you have another reset button with Moses, right? Moses comes, brings them out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, and now that they've got this great law, everything's going to be great, right? But did that really work out? No, because right away the children of Israel are rebelling against the Lord, and look at the book of Judges, where everything keeps going wrong in the book of Judges. It keeps going wrong, keeps going wrong. Even though God's law is perfect, it goes wrong, it goes wrong, it goes wrong. And then ultimately, we have Jesus who comes in. He doesn't destroy the law, but he fulfills the law. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the culmination of the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so if you think about it, one way to read the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is like a series of God trying something new or starting something new or starting over, and it just everything fails every time. And what the Old Testament is teaching us is that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Jesus Christ, the only salvation. Why? Because flooding the earth and just getting rid of the bad element of this earth, that, you know, I've said before, you know, it's that Pride Month, you know, so I have to touch on this a little bit. But like, you know, I've said before, man, if I had a button on this pulpit and I could just push that button and all these sodomites would just die, I'd push that button, you know. But here's the thing about that. Let's say I push that button. That wouldn't fix the problem, would it? Because you know what? There'd be new sodomites that would come about. God pushed that button because there were all these wicked people and all these horrible people before the flood. What did God do? God flooded the entire earth. He got rid of every wicked person, wicked element. Nope, he didn't. Why? Because if you're going to let any humans on that ark, you're letting sin on that ark. And so even though Noah's a godly man, even though he's righteous, even though he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Noah's family itself contained wickedness. And so wiping out all the bad people, killing all the bad people doesn't work because there's new bad people being born every day. Okay? That's why somebody said, why did you say that you'd push the button until the button breaks or until your finger breaks? And I said, well, you know, they said, why would you just push it once? Wouldn't once be enough? And I said, no, because there'd be continually new reprobates, continually new sodomites. So you have to keep, first you'd have to push it a lot, and then you'd have to push it less and less often. But you'd never be able to just stop pushing that button. Why? Because God wiped out all of the sinful, wicked people in this world once, and it didn't fix the world. Because as soon as they get off the ark, they're back at it again. Human. And that's why God said, I'm never going to flood the earth again. That's why he gave the rainbow in the sky as a symbol of his promise never to flood the earth again. And when God put that rainbow in the sky, he said, I'm never going to destroy all flesh with a flood again. And you know why he said he wouldn't do it? Because he said, I just understand the fact that man's imaginations are just evil from his youth upward. So God basically just said, you know what? Man is wicked. And his imagination is evil from his youth up. So, I'm not going to wipe. Here's what God's basically saying. If I'm going to wipe out the earth every time it gets wicked, I would just keep wiping it out. And instead, he just came to accept the fact that, hey, man's wicked. This is the way it is. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, God already knows everything. God already from the beginning knew that, not having a death penalty before the flood wasn't going to work out. And then the whole earth's filled with violence. So then after the flood, he says, okay, we're going to have a death penalty now. He already knew that he needed that. He already knew that wiping out the earth with a flood wasn't going to solve the sin problem on this world. Obviously, God knows everything, right? So why is he going through these motions in the Old Testament? Why does he flood the earth and it doesn't work out? Let's call that Reuben. Why does he then say, okay, I'm going to pick one guy, one family, and I'm going to call this guy out, and I'm going to work with this guy and teach this guy and bless this guy. And he chooses Abraham, and he says, okay, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm not going to try to fix the whole world. The world's wicked. Okay, but let's have one nation that's godly. Let's do it, right? Abraham. God knew that wasn't going to work out, but he did that and let it fail. Then he says, okay, we're going to do the law. We're going to have the law. We're going to have Moses give the law, and we're going to give you this law, and then the nation's going to be great because they've got the law. God knew it wasn't going to work out. So why is God going through this process over and over again in the Old Testament if he already knows everything? Because it's to show us. It's to teach us. He's showing us, because otherwise we would sit there and say, why didn't you just kill all the why? And I've heard people ask this question, why does God allow all these wicked people to exist in the world? In fact, somebody made a meme like this. It was like that Pikachu with his mouth open meme, and it was basically people say, why doesn't God get rid of all the evil in the world? And then God floods the whole earth, and then people are like, what? Why doesn't God get rid of all the evil in the world? He did that once. And it didn't fix the world because then just new evil sprung up immediately. So God is teaching us in the Bible so that we can understand, okay, look, here's God trying this, here's God trying this, here's God trying this, here's God trying this. Doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work. And so it's like Reuben, draw a line through his name, nope. Simeon, nope. Levi, surely Levi, the law of Moses. And, the Pharisees thought that was, they'd arrived with that, right? But God's like, nope, Judah, which represents Jesus, the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so one way of reading the Old Testament is to understand that the entire Old Testament is just showing us how nothing is ever going to be fixed in this world without Jesus. No matter what system you could get rid of all the bad people, and that's not going to fix things. You can choose one nation, one people, and nope, one family, nope. God's laws, and what if we just preach the commandments of God and have a bunch of rules and teach our kids the rules and we'll all follow the rules? Doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work, doesn't work. Why? Because Jesus is the answer. And Jesus, necessity is what we learn from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, here's what we learn. Jesus is necessary because nothing else works. Then even, you know, then it's like, oh, the judges, that didn't work. Well, let's get a king to rule over us. That doesn't work either. Then, okay, I'll punish them by putting them in Babylon. Come back from Babylon, start over, Ezra, Nehemiah, it all fails. Ezra, the book of Ezra ends in failure. Book of Nehemiah ends in failure. Why? Because nothing is going to work except the New Testament. Nothing is going to work except Jesus Christ. Okay? The answer is not for us to withdraw ourselves from society, to try to eliminate all sin, to try to seclude ourselves and sequester ourselves, or to just try really hard to follow all of God's rules. Ultimately, the only hope for us is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to be saved by believing in Jesus, and then to remain in this world seeking to win the lost to Christ. And we've got the Holy Spirit inside of us. And let me just say this, the local church is a success, okay? The nation of Israel is a failure, okay? Noah's family after the flood is a failure. Abraham's family gets pretty squirrely by the end of Genesis. I mean, look, I don't know about you. I have 12 kids. I hope my 12 kids don't end up like Jacob's 12 kids. I mean, think about it. Do you think I would be happy if my 12 kids are like Jacob's 12 kids? Like, two of them are committing mass murder. One of them is sleeping with some, you know, 20-some-year-old older woman that, you know, I mean, that whole Bilhah thing, right? One of them over here, Judah, is going to a prostitute. And, oh, and by the way, they're getting together and conspiring to murder their younger brother, but then they just decide to sell him into human trafficking instead. Now, can you imagine if I had 12 kids and that's how they ended up? It'd be pretty horrifying, right? I mean, who here wants to have 12 kids and a couple of them are murderers? All of them are kind of ready to murder their brother. But instead, they human traffic him. One's going to a prostitute over here. One of them's over here with Jacob's concubine. I mean, it's pretty horrifying, isn't it? Okay. Why is that in the, why do we, you know, you read the Bible, the first time people read Genesis, they're pretty shocked by it, because they expect it to be a lot of rainbows and unicorns, and they get to a rainbow in Genesis 9, but the unicorns never show up, and some really sordid, gnarly stuff shows up. Why? Because what's God showing us? Failure, okay? Noah's family, failure. Abraham, the patriarchs, a moral failure. The nation of Israel, before he's even done getting the law, while he's getting the Ten Commandments, what are they doing while he's getting the Ten Commandments? They're worshiping the golden calf. They're breaking the commandments even while he's receiving them on the mountain. And so it's a failure, okay? The kings, the monarchy, failure. Ezra and Nehemiah, failure, failure, failure. What's God showing us? He's showing us that we need the new covenant. We need Jesus. And here's the thing. The local church is not a failure. The local church is a success, okay? Now you say, well, there's problems in the church and you know, their churches have moral failings and problems. But here's the thing, though. As an institution, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and the church will never be replaced. The church will persist. The church will continue as God's ultimate institution that never ends. Whereas he goes back to the drawing board with the first world, and says, okay, we're going to flood this and start over. Okay, forget it with Noah's family. We're picking one guy, Abraham. Okay, we need the law. Okay, forget the judges. Let's do kings. Okay, I have an idea. Let's get rid of the 10 rotten tribes and just do the 2 good tribes. Do you see how it just keeps not working? And it keeps getting replaced. He keeps trying something new. Whereas the local church continues forever. Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation through his blood, it's never ending. It's eternal. It's a success. So the local church is a success. Jesus Christ successfully saves us from our sins. He gives us eternal life. We shall never perish. He doesn't bring condemnation. He said what? I came not to condemn the world. The Bible says, of course, in the famous verse in John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him, right, should not perish but have everlasting life. But then it says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't send his son to condemn the world. The law already did that. Levi already did that. But that the world through Jesus might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned. And so we as Christians, we're never going to be condemned. We're never going to die. We're never going to be slain. You know, we were talking to a guy when we were out soul winning today that was pretty confused, okay? And he started out sounding like it was by faith, but then he started saying, no, you got to follow Christ and you got to give your life to him. And if you commit a sin and don't repent of it, you're going to lose your salvation and everything like that. And this guy was confused because Brother Serge, you know, he pulled out the Bible and showed the guy John 3:16 about everlasting life, you know, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he said, well, he said, you know, that's not now, though. That we, you know, we get that later. That's in the future, okay? So then he showed him another verse where he said, you know, that you may know that you have eternal life, right? Because Jesus said present tense, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's right now. We have everlasting life right now. But this guy's like, no. You're going to die, right? But then if you're saved, you know, you'll have everlasting life. But you have to have faith and works. You have to repent of all your sins. You have to do this and that. He was adding all these requirements for salvation. But you know what the Bible clearly says? It says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So even if we physically die, that's not really us. I mean, that's just the body that's going to die. I, Stephen Anderson, will never die. I have eternal life right now. And when people say Stephen Anderson is dead, it won't really be true, will it? I mean, it'll be true of my body, but I'm not really going to be dead. I'm still going to be living in heaven. I'm still going to be alive and well with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven because I'm saved. And the law can't do that for you. The law can only bring you death. Because, yeah, the man that doeth them shall live by them, but nobody has ever achieved that. And so I think that the most significant thing about the character Levi, because we don't know a lot about him, but we know that he's involved in the story with Simeon and the killing of Shechem and so forth, is that Levi represents merciless slaughter on those who have sinned, right? Shechem has sinned, and he just comes down on him and just slays him. And you know what? That's exactly what the law will do to you if you don't have Jesus. The law will kill you. The law. I mean, think about it. People who are out there, when we knock their door and they say, oh, I'm going to heaven because I keep the commandments. I mean, anybody who's gone soul winning ever has heard somebody say, I'm going to heaven because I keep the commandments. You know what they're basically saying? You know what? Levi's got me covered. Levi's got, and I'm thinking like, you don't know Levi very well. This guy is not a nice guy. You don't want to trust your life with Levi. Because you know what? When Levi finds out what you did to his sister, Levi is going to come and kill you. Okay? And so, you know, that's basically what they're saying when they say, like, oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm keeping the commandments. Or the Jews would say, oh, I'm circumcised. I'm one of the chosen. I'm in. Levi's just over there sharpening his sword, like, oh, you've been circumcised, huh? The better to slay you, right? Hey, great that you got circumcised. That'll just make it easier for me to kill you. I mean, isn't that what Levi did, folks? I mean, were you here this morning? That's what he did. Levi says, if you've been circumcised, that makes it easier to kill you. Well, guess what? That's what is going on with people that are out there. They're Jewish. They're getting circumcised. They think they're going to heaven through the law. Levi is ready to kill them. They need to find mercy in the one place where mercy is to be found, Jesus. The law isn't the one that's going to save you or forgive you of all your sins or pardon you. No, it's the ministry of condemnation, okay? It's Jesus and the New Testament that provides redemption and forgiveness. It's not through circumcision. Okay, it's without circumcision. It's without the law. The Bible says now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Without the law. The Bible says that we are saved by believing in Jesus, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads and have a word.